Well, we are continuing a section on Jude that began in verse 5. And as you recall, right, do you guys remember what's the general purpose of Jude? Dealing with false teachers, right? Like, if Jude had it his way, he would want to talk about the common love, right, of Jesus Christ, or common faith. But what happened? There were some people creeping in. And what was kind of the nature of what they were sharing? Do you guys remember? Verses 3 and 4, the answers are in there. They're contending for the faith because people were creeping in unnoticed, teaching what?
Liberal beliefs.
Liberal beliefs, right? Kathy, what did you see?
Sensuality and denying the Lord.
Yeah, sensuality, perverting grace, denying the Lord. Sounds very similar to what's happening in this day and age. So, as it happens, my topic for the next service overlaps with this quite a bit. So it's been very efficient for me in the study. So let me go ahead and I'm gonna just read verses 5 all the way through 13 to kind of set up the passage we're gonna talk about today. Now I wanna remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain, to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So we could probably say this is a pretty comprehensive takedown, right? But then he says this. It is also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So, who is being quoted?
Enoch.
Okay. Now, why might this cause a little head scratching?
Then or now?
Right now.
Because he's not canonical.
Yeah, he's not canonical, right?
Canonical.
Yeah, it's a tough word. I had to practice it many times. But he's non-canonical, right? He's quoting from a book that is not in the canon of Scripture. Now, why is that troubling? Why could that be troubling? Yeah, right?
Why wouldn't you put it in the canon?
Yeah, why is it in, if he's quoting from this, right, why isn't it in the Bible, right? Right, and there are, like in the Roman Catholic Church, right, there's extra books in their canon. Now, this is not one of them, just so you know. But it kind of raises some questions of why does Jude quote an non-canonical book? So we're going to, this is kind of a two-part series, right? On one hand, I think we need to just kind of address this issue. And then once it's addressed, we're going to look at kind of the meaning of this passage. Because sometimes we can, you know, be so kind of focused on the noise that this causes that you can kind of forget about the overall meaning. Does that make sense? So I want to address that first, because this is one of the major interpretive issues for Jude. And there's some good answers here, okay? So first of all, here's a little note on the Book of Enoch. Okay, it's the bottom of page one. The Book of Enoch was a compilation of five books composed over a 300-year span, beginning in 250 BC. The section that Jude quotes from is likely the second section written. In it, the author recounts the visions of Enoch, a righteous man. Enoch received a number of revelations regarding judgment upon angels who had illicit sexual relationships with women, producing a wicked race of giants. Ultimately, God destroyed these giants through the sweeping worldwide judgment of the flood. Now, this book was widely respected in the New Testament times, but is not accepted into Christian, Jewish, or the Catholic canon. Right? So if you were to look at, like, what might be some widely respected books that we have in our day and age that many Christians kind of love and respect?
Screw tape letters
might be one. I'd probably say Pilgrim's Progress. Right? That's a deeply beloved book. Right? Yeah, you might find maybe some other things, but I figure Pilgrim's Progress is the most like non-controversial book that right all Christians kind of love and respect, but you understand that it's not scripture, right? So Enoch probably falls into kind of that category, right? It's not a terrible book. It would be like the Pilgrim's Progress, something that was widely embraced or respected. But again, you know, why do people find this quotation from Enoch so troublesome? Because it's non, can you say it? Canonical. It's non-canonical. So this is kind of an interesting survey. Paul sometimes uses non-canonical writers, even non-Christian writers. I'm going to get some volunteer readers here, okay? So be ready to participate. Somebody want to read Acts 17:28? And then I'm going to look for 1 Corinthians 15:33 and Titus 1:12. So let's be ready. Who's got Acts 17:28? Rick, I'm going to call on you.
Okay. For in him we live and move and exist, and even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children.
Okay.
And the poets are Konethes and Aratus.
Oh, extra points for pronouncing that correctly. Right, so when you look at, you know, Paul is on Mars Hill. He's talking to basically the Athenian Philosopher Society. Why do you think he's using this passage? Why is that strategic? Rick, you have an idea? I'm going to call you.
Yes, fine. Well, he really does that throughout his whole interaction with them.
Yeah.
He uses, like, for example, this passage, because it's, they think they're the thinkers, and this is the kinds of things they talk about to each other and already convinced of. The other example is, he goes, well, you've got a tomb to the unknown God here, or a statue to the unknown God. And he goes, but I know the unknown God. Mm-hmm. And so he's connecting with the things that they would be naturally drawn to and make connections with to start to think about what Paul's asking them to think about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and kind of a similar one. Let's skip ahead to Titus 1:12. Who would like to read that one? Ruth, why don't you read that?
Titus 1:12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.
You don't need to read the source.
Thank you.
Just, it's a Greek.
Or
yeah. So why, so here, Paul is talking to people who live in Crete. And he quotes one of their own authors. And what's the assessment? Yeah, what an assessment, by the way, right? And that actually made the canon of scripture. That is quite an indictment. But what was Paul's strategy in bringing that up? Ruth, what do you think?
Connecting to his audience.
Connecting to his audience? Are you going to say something, Anita?
I guess calling liars and making people believe that, then avoid him.
Yeah, so he wants to state the truth, and he says, what if, like, this is the culture, and they even know it.
Yeah.
I'm going to be speaking on the biblical witness against homosexuality today, and I'm going to quote a gay scholar. Why would he do that? Because this gay scholar says, contrary to the attempts of the apologists, there is no record whatsoever of the Bible or any other Jewish teacher at the time affirming homosexuality in any way.
Hmm.
Okay, now, it'll be really powerful when I say it up there, so right, so do that. But why would I do that? Why is there maybe extra power when I say that?
It's credibility. You're taking somebody that they hold as authoritative.
Yeah.
Using their words.
Yeah. Yeah, even one of your own, right? With somebody who you respect as authority on this issue. Now, he doesn't have any agenda here. If anything, his agenda would be to deny what he's about to say. So it adds some power to it, right?
There's even a subtle piece that, like, when you're dealing with a child that's blaming everybody but himself for something,
mm-hmm.
and you look him in the eye and you go, you know better.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's what he's doing, and that's what you will be doing.
Yeah.
They know better.
They know better.
That's part of the anguish.
When they're honest, they say this, right? So you can see how Paul will use a source familiar to the audience to make a point that could be supported by other passages of Scripture. Okay, another one is, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So using non-biblical authors, or even non-Christian authors, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're endorsing everything they say, but you're making a kind of a rhetorical point. Okay, you guys following me? All right. So you look at the content of what Jude said. I'm just going to read it again to you. It was also said about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers. Well, that is a grumbler. I'll just stop there. But how does Jude's citation of Enoch, what's the essence of that citation? What's he saying? Not really a trick question, but if you're just summarize it to just one like little phrase, what's he saying? Jessica, what do you think? Yeah, God's going to judge the ungodly, right? Specifically in what context? What's the context of this judgment? When will it take place?
When he returns.
When he returns, right? So the Lord's going to return with a bunch of angels and judge the ungodly, right? Not terribly controversial. So you look at some of these other passages. I'm going to look for readers here. Ben, can I get you to read Deuteronomy 32:2?
He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there is flashing lightning for them.
Okay. So you kind of see some similar imagery there, right?
Mm-hmm.
Zechariah 14:5. Anne, you want to get this?
You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Israel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy mountains with him.
Okay, again, coming judgment with a bunch of angels. Okay, Matthew 25, 31. Rick Morgan, you want to read that?
But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne.
Okay. So why do you suppose Jude decides to quote from Enoch instead of the aforementioned passages? Right, given the stature at the time of this writing, how might the audience respond to it?
What do you think? Anybody want to venture a guess?
It's older.
Well, these other ones are older. This is more of a contemporary thing that was happening, right?
Probably they were more familiar to them.
Yeah, I think that was probably it. They're probably just very familiar. They're probably very popular, intriguing, right? I mean, we tend to read modern books, right? They have a wider circulation than maybe some of the older ones. So for whatever reason, right, he chose to quote this book for some reason. And keep in mind, he does use a lot of Old Testament examples. So they weren't, he wasn't just using this at the expense of the Old Testament examples, right? So it's a very comprehensive verbal assault that he's giving.
So when you look at it very carefully, it says about these, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. So what is meant by the term prophesied? There's a couple nuances to this term, right?
What would it be when somebody prophesies?
Proclamation.
Okay, so one would be a proclamation where they speak on behalf of God, right? Okay, so that would be one, right? And then there's another sense of prophesy.
Maybe a futuristic.
Making a futuristic prediction. Okay? So, and we also know that not all futuristic predictions, right, are recorded in the Bible. Like Deuteronomy, right, there's some regulation about whether or not a guy is a true prophet or a false prophet. Does that prophecy come true or not? Okay, so that's one way to think about it. This doesn't necessarily mean that what Enoch said was, thus saith the Lord. It could just be a prediction, right? So what do you guys know about Enoch? You guys know, without looking at the notes, let's see, who knows something about Enoch?
Father.
We know some generation from Adam. Yeah, what's
Father
that?
Of Methuselah.
Man, very good. Father of Methuselah. Yeah, what else do we know about him?
He didn't die.
He didn't die. Yeah, so there's a lot of intrigue about this guy. Okay, so note, even though this reference to one, First Enoch has caused quite a bit of consternation among thoughtful readers, we should realize that it does not validate the book. Jude was simply appealing to a source that his audience would be familiar with. In doing so, he chooses a selection that fully accords with the broader scriptural teaching regarding the Lord's return. We would do well to realize that the point of this passage is not to stimulate discussion on the canon and the inspiration of Scripture. This the reference in Scripture deals with the fate of false teachers. So what do we know about Enoch? Well, you guys just said it, right? Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became a father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So quite a story there, right? He just was taken up to heaven. So what was the spiritual state climate of Enoch's era? What was that?
Terrible.
It was terrible, right? I mean, somebody want to read 6:5 out loud? Bill, do you want to read 6:5?
Okay, Genesis 6:5.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord
saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Yeah. Right, and that's in the context of some of the sons of God coming down and copulating with women and making this race of giants. That's something that is alluded to in verse 6 as well, right? Where this is just explaining what is happening. Right, and so as this is happening, what does Enoch prophesy? When we look at 14 and 15.
It's execute judgment.
Yeah. Yeah, the Lord's going to come back with who? Yeah, with his holy ones, with an army of angels to execute judgment. Right, and so you can see why, I mean, he was obviously very disturbed by everything that was going on, right? And so, when Jude mentions the Lord, who's he talking about?
God the Father.
Well, no.
God, Jesus.
Talking about Jesus, right? Because God the Father's not going to come back.
Coming back,
yeah, the Lord in the prophecy. Yeah, so the Lord is, Jesus is going to come back. And when is this going to take place? Yeah, end times, end of the age, right? And so look at verse 15. What twofold purpose does Jude give for Jesus' return? Yeah, to execute judgment on all. And then what's the other one?
To convict
the ungodly, right? Convict the ungodly. Now, what actions are going to be judged and convicted? Again, focus on 15. What do you see?
Harsh things spoken against God.
Yeah?
Against
so harsh things spoken against God. And then what's the other one?
Ungodly deeds.
Deeds of ungodliness, right? So kind of going back to the context, look at verses 5 through 7, okay? Just survey that quickly. What kind of ungodly deeds and harsh things does Jude have in mind? What were the harsh things spoken, deeds of ungodliness? Rick, you want to give it a shot?
Their encouragement of sensuality,
yep,
amongst the people, and their rejection of Christ as the Son of God.
Yeah, as Lord, Master, that. Yeah.
He rejected the Lord, yeah.
Yeah, so like verse 5, right? He's talking about they came out of Egypt, and they were destroyed, why? Because they didn't believe, right? Verse 6, angels who did not stay in their own position. What were they doing?
Sexual morality,
right? Ungodly deeds. Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I mean, it kind of goes on, so... Yeah, people were doing bad things back then. Enoch had this prophecy. And I think theoretically, I mean, he makes this prophecy about what's going to happen. It's not recorded in Scripture. I think it's possible that that prophecy might have been passed on orally, maybe been something else there. It was probably a true statement that he made that the author of 1st Enoch kind of put into a larger narrative. So all Jude is saying is that part is true. Not that the rest is true, but that part that he said is true. That prophesy, and is that going to happen? Right? Yeah. So this, and you got to keep in mind, the whole thing is a declaration of certain judgment for these false teachers and those who follow them. Okay? So then he takes it another step, and he exposes the false teachers. So verse 16, somebody want to read that for me?
These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage.
Okay, so what sins did these false teachers commit? Let's list them out. First is grumbling, then finding fault, then lust, then speaking arrogantly. Right, and then Manipulation, flattery, yeah, that's what it is, right? So what common thread pervades all these sins?
Pride, selfishness.
Pride, selfishness?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a self-centeredness, using people, there's really, there's a lack of a fear of God, right? Lack of a fear of God. So, when you look at grumbling, how can grumbling be used to gain a following?
Oh, you're upset about that too? So am I.
Oh, man.
Yeah.
Oh, right on.
It's like you have a lounge.
Yeah. Other thoughts? That's a good answer. There's multiple good answers to this, by the way. How can grumbling get a following?
It causes discontent among the people.
Yeah.
So they're easier to be swayed.
You think about Absalom, right? Oh, King David didn't give you the time of day? Oh, if only he had somebody like me, right? So it breeds discontent. How else is grumbling kind of insidious? Rick,
to be a grumbler, you put yourself in the place of judge.
Yeah. Flesh that out a little bit.
Well, if I'm going to grumble about somebody or something, God forbid something in the scriptures or the Bible, I'm going to have to say I know better than whoever and whatever I'm going to be complaining against.
Mm-hmm.
And so you elevate yourself, and in so doing, in the way you talk and what you think in your mind, you diminish the other.
Yeah. Yeah, there is a self-elevation and a lowering of whoever's in authority, right? Other thoughts on why grumbling is dangerous, insidious?
I think that's one of the things we inherited from Adam, and the reason I say that is in the workplace.
Mm-hmm.
I've yet to be in a workplace that, unless they take specific strategic approaches, that the workforce doesn't grumble. I mean, it's just so natural, so easy to get caught up in. People who would never consider themselves rebellious will still grumble.
Yeah, grumbling is kind of a necessary condition for mutiny and rebellion. People don't just skip grumbling to rebellion. Right? Grumbling is a necessary condition. It has to take place first to find out who's on your side, to see if they share the grievances, and then to determine that we need to take some sort of action to take it down, right? It all starts with complaining and grumbling. That's the seed form. That's the first step of any successful mutiny or rebellion, okay? So, kind of moving on, what does grumbling indicate about one's relationship with God? Namely, how does God relate to the grumbler?
It's kind of the opposite of being thankful.
Yeah? Yeah, go ahead and bring that out a little bit more.
Well, you know, when you're complaining, you're not looking at all the good things that
mm-hmm.
God has done for you. It's kind of, well, you're trying to point out the bad things in your life, and
yep.
you know, God's done a lot for you, and
mm-hmm.
it's kind of the opposite.
Yeah, that's right on. Other thoughts?
It goes back to what Rick was saying. You're putting yourself above God, saying you didn't do it the right way. This is how you should have done it instead.
Yeah.
I don't deserve this.
It's kind of indicting him, right? Other thoughts? Anne, you look like you're about to say something.
No, it's just that we like to blame others.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not my. If there's a certain self-righteousness when you grumble. Presumption there. Yeah. So 1 Corinthians 10:10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer, right? Do you know what that's a reference to? Yeah, we just went through Numbers, didn't we? And remember when they found out that they were like grasshoppers compared to the people of the land? And they indict God, saying, you just took us out here to kill us. Numbers 11:1, right? There it is. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them on the outskirts of Canaan. Yeah, I would just say, you know, any grumbling is a way of rebellion. against God given the authority. Church splits happen with a grumbling campaign, right? So, and in this case, they're grumbling. Yeah, they're probably grumbling against Jude, right? These false teachers. Probably too restrictive, not understanding enough, right? You can kind of see how, well, even if somebody is, let's say, we have somebody here is gay affirming. What kind of complaints do you think they might give about the leadership of this church? That they don't like what we teach about these doctrines?
You're judgmental.
Judgmental, yeah.
You're uncompassionate.
Yep, lacking compassion.
You're exclusive.
Yep. Exclusive, my way or the highway, controlling. Right?
Love, you don't love.
You lack love, right? Mm-hmm. So you see the way to kind of, to get around these things. Like if you're a false teacher and you wanted to creep in unnoticed, you start a grumbling campaign. Right? You start with complaining. And that is the way of fracturing the church and dividing the church. So that they then follow after you. Where you get them to a point where they're all like very concerned, very upset, and they say, if only we can find somebody who understands, and say, well, I understand. Follow me, okay? So the term used about grumbling is fault finder. It's mums moros. It was a standard Greek character cited in this intriguing passage from Lucian. You're satisfied by nothing that befalls you. You complain at everything. You don't want what you've got. You long for what you haven't got. In winter, you wish it were summer, and in summer, that it were winter. You are like the sick folk, hard to please, and memphimoros. So we talked about what does fault-finding reveal about how one's view of God. We already talked about that. Let no one say he's tempted. I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So what does the phrase following after their own lust suggest about the content of their complaining? Jen, you have a thought?
They are forming these arguments and excuses in their head. In order to make an excuse or a justification to do the sin that that they're pursuing.
Yeah.
If they can justify it, then they don't have to be accountable.
Yeah. So clearly they want to do something that's forbidden, and these arguments are providing some pretext or justification. That's good. Other thoughts?
It's a way to build themselves up.
Okay. Flesh that out a little bit.
Well, they do a lot of complaining and start bringing a lot of people along with them, and then turn around, look at me, I can lead you in a better direction.
Yeah, it can. If you get people to listen to your complaining and you kind of go viral with it, there is a sense of power that can come with that.
Yeah.
Okay. Other thoughts? On how sensuality, desire for sensuality might lead to complaining? You're doing a road trip with your kids. What's the number one complaint? Are we there yet? Or
he's touching me.
Or I'm bored. I'm bored. Right? Please me. Somebody entertain me. Right? That's an example of sensuality in a more basic level. Or love is love, right? How can you deny me? Is, right? There's a desire for that central desire and complaining about the restrictions that are placed upon them. Right? So complaining is like that's the gateway to division, and that's the means of seducing Christians away from biblical fidelity, is the art of getting them to join a complaint. So how did the false teachers view themselves according to verse 16? Now look at verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. How do you think they viewed themselves?
What was their self-perception?
Prideful.
Prideful?
I think it's right, and so you should follow it.
Yeah.
If you disagree with me, then...
I know better. Mm-hmm. Yeah, other thoughts?
They want you to join them?
They want you to join them? Right. And that's kind of an arrogant statement, right? I mean, maybe not arrogant, but if I'm worthy of being followed, I'm getting this right. Okay, other thoughts?
Like deserving just in general.
Yeah, there's a sense of being self-entitled. Right, complaining people are self-entitled. It's kind of there. How about boasters? Loud-mouthed boasters. What does that say about them?
They have an elevated sense of self.
An elevated sense of self, right? Again, I'm pretty special. You kind of see the profile of these false teachers, right?
And then, what do the phrases speak arrogantly and flattering people indicate about the tactics of the false teachers? Ruth, you kind of pointed to this, right?
Well, win them over so you can manipulate them.
Yeah, you win them over so you can manipulate them. Right? When you start joining in their complaints, they point to the wisdom, how, yeah, you're really seeing things very clearly. Right? That's flattery. It's saying nice things about you to get you to do what they want you to do. Okay?
And then one commentator, so what does their motivation for flattering, what was their motivation for flattering people?
What end were they trying to achieve?
Win them over.
Yeah, to win them over. Right. And this is a great quote that I found. One commentator says, as the fear of God drives out the fear of man, so defiance of God tends to put man in his place as a chief source of good or evil to his fellows. So what he's saying is if you drive out the fear of God, right, you welcome the fear of man. Right, when you drive out the fear of God, you welcome the fear of man. That's incidentally why so many of these dictators, like let's say Stalin, became super paranoid. Because they thought all power rested in man, not God. And so this person would be a threat, so you send them on a gulag or you purge them from authority. Does that make sense? So when people don't have the fear of God, they have a fear of man. And if you have a fear of man, you try to manipulate and control them. Does that make sense? So, why do the false teachers rely on the good favor of other men? Why is this critical to their success? Why do they rely on other people? Why would it be critical for their success?
To build a following?
Mm-hmm.
They have to have people look up to them.
Yeah. They have to have people who look up to them to want to follow them.
Maintains their position.
Maintains their position, right?
If they don't have the favor of God, then they need the favor of man to achieve power.
Yeah, very insightful. If they don't have the favor of God, they need the favor of man to achieve power. That's right. Other thoughts? Yeah, if you have the fear of the Lord, it's easier to be content, right? Because it's up to him. If you have the fear of the Lord, it's easier to trust that he's going to work this out. If you have the fear of the Lord, you don't necessarily need to be afraid. But if you don't fear God, then your power is achieved by manipulating other people. And your base of power is rooted in the opinion and favor and esteem that other people have for you. Does that make sense? So that's kind of a profile of what's going on here. But here's a question, you know, kind of looking back, right? Jude, basically says these people are pretty dark and dirty. They are deceptive, they're flattering, they're manipulating. He's telling them, like, they're probably in the audience as this letter's being read, right? I mean, talk about a confrontation. And
he is basically pointing out that they're using all of these things to try to manipulate and control you, but this is who they really are. And according to Enoch, they will be judged when Jesus comes back. And those who join them will be judged with them, right? So there is a very strong indication that these are not your friends. They are not faithful Christians. They crept in unnoticed. They are deeply ungodly, and they will be judged, and those who join them will be judged. So it's a pretty comprehensive smackdown, okay? In general, how do people, especially men like these false teachers, respond at the promise of future judgment? Like, this just gets read in the congregation. How would you expect some of these false teachers to act afterwards? We're going to say?
Angry.
Angry?
Okay. Scoff at it.
What's that?
Scoff at it.
Probably scoff at it.
Hasn't happened yet. When is it going to happen? God hasn't opened up the earth to swallow anybody for 700 years so or longer. I don't know.
Yeah, there's kind of a dare.
There is no God.
There is no God. And they... That's maybe what an atheist would say, but somebody who's creeping in unnoticed probably wouldn't say that. Because they wouldn't be able to lead a church. Does that make sense? But I agree that atheists would say that for sure.
They might attack a straw man. Just like, oh, this other person deserves judgment.
Yeah, so might misdirect and attack somebody else. Yeah, I remember reading... kind of a, yeah, Beck and I used to go to Barnes & Noble back, it was Hastings when they had it here, and we'd just always get a stack of books, and I always find the religion sections interesting, like, what books are they trying to sell? And I picked up one by a notable false teacher, and I kind of read the introduction, and as he introduced himself, if you Google my name, you're going to find heretic, false teacher. He just kind of acknowledged all of that breezily. Like, yeah, it's just part of the package, and just kind of dismiss it. And I think that's probably the number one tactic, is to just scoff at it, right? That they're fundies, they're uptight, they're the discernment police, it's a conspiracy of Big Ava, you know, big evangelicalism to dismiss me. It's usually meant, I think the number one thing that they do is just mockery. And they're really not too concerned about our assessment of them spiritually. They'd be more concerned about it as far as their ability to build a following, right? It's the problem that we cause, not necessarily the truth that they actually might be judged, that bothers them. And here's a little quote here, 2 Peter 3:3-4. Know this, first of all, in the last days mockers will come, with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation, right? Have you guys ever had like any meaningful conversation with maybe false teachers? I mean, I know I kind of shared the story when I confronted my dad's Methodist pastor about his error. Rick, have you?
Yes, me?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, you said meaningful. And so the ones, my conversations have been pretty brief. Although I did get fairly deep with some Jehovah Witnesses one time. That was kind of fun, I guess, for me, because they were claiming that it was a mistranslation of John 1:1. That's pretty typical, or John 1:1-4. Mm-hmm. And I had a Greek New Testament, and at that time I still had enough Greek I could work with. So that was kind of interesting. So which ones are wrong? And eventually they were asked by their leadership not to come back to my house, which was a win.
Because
they were coming back. We had two conversations.
Yeah.
The third one they said, no, we were told not to come back.
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, but yeah, what I found is usually the dismissiveness.
Well, they're going to come across, I mean, even that case, well, we know more than you. We've got the right translation. You've got the wrong. How can you be so sure you're right? Well, here, this is why I'm sure.
Yeah, a lot of confusion, so, yeah. Yeah, our church, I think, is pretty, there's some good guardrails up. Like, it hasn't been a real issue for us as far as our church is concerned. But there might be some other churches where certain people are teaching and believing things that shouldn't be believed. And you point it out to somebody, and it will be dismissed for a number of reasons where, well, we don't know that for sure. They're sweet, wonderful people. There could be a desire to want to grow the church, and we need to make sure we include them. Right? So there's a, I don't know, it was How to Win Friends and Influence People by Rockefeller. I forgot his first. Huh? Oh, Dale Carnegie. Yeah, he said, yeah, the best way to win an argument is to appear calm and collected. So a really skilled false teacher will appear calm and collected and make it seem like you're the one who's really freaking out and taking this to an extreme, and they're the ones who are exhibiting Christian love and kindness, right? So those are just some of the tactics just to be aware of. Adam Hamilton, same type of thing. He comes across as reasonable. He'll teach heresy and say, well, some people say this is heresy, but this is, you know what I'm saying? Like, they kind of acknowledge it, absorb it, and then dismiss it and move on, right? So those are just some things to be aware of. Like, that's how false teachers can kind of gaslight their critics. So how is grumbling and complaining tolerated in our day and age? What innocuous names do we apply to this sin?
So I'm not complaining, I'm
just asking you a question.
Venting.
Just asking a question. Vent. Vent.
Sometimes it's just small talk in the grocery line. Oh, we're complaining about the weather. We can't think of anything else to talk about that's positive, so let's complain.
Let's complain, right?
Politics,
yes. Yeah, a lot of complaining about politics, right?
Stir the pot is another one. Like, don't
stir the pot.
Pot.
Yeah. And, I mean, and it's okay to have, like, difference of opinions to talk through issues. But what maybe separates a complaint versus a disagreement? Like, let's say the city wants to build a data center, okay? How can you talk about that without complaining?
Get asked.
Yeah.
You go to the person who has the power to change something.
You go to the person, yeah. Yeah, like, it's okay to have a disagreement with that, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when do you cross the line into complaining?
Motivations get real involved with that. Not only your own,
mm-hmm.
but also when you start assigning the motivation of others.
Okay. Yeah, I think you're getting, you're on to something.
Now you're complaining when I say, well, all the city dads want to do is make money. They own the property. Where it's going to go? And I just made that up. I haven't been involved in that.
I'm just giving a random example.
That is a complaint I heard about some other construction projects in recent years.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think you're bringing, like, there's an accusation
mm-hmm.
that has taken place. Okay. And it's very difficult, like, when somebody comes up to you with an accusation. Like, let's say your child is complaining to you and they're giving an accusation. Let's talk about why that is wrong, right? Your child's giving an accusation. This is so unfair. You never do this to my sister. Okay? This is so unfair. You never do this to my sister. Let's kind of break that down. Like, what's the accusation?
Questioning your authority.
Questioning your authority. And what else?
Questioning your judgment.
Questioning your judgment. Questioning what else?
Fairness, equality.
Fairness, your righteousness. So So your authority, your judgment, and your righteousness. Now, who is doing the questioning?
Child.
The child. What should the child's disposition be?
Repentant,
but?
Obedient,
right? So notice with the complaining, there is a reversal that takes place. I'm giving a complaint, I make the accusation, you answer to me. You answer to me. So you see how that kind of inverts things? So that's very different. Like, how could that child express that in a way that's not complaining? You bought her sister a new car, or we'll do make it more realistic. You always buy the older sister new clothes, and she always gets hand-me-downs. Okay, that's and that is what happened, right? How can she bring that up in a way that's not complaining?
Just maybe bring it up as an observation.
Okay. So, Mom, I happen to notice that you always buy my sister new clothes, and I always get a hand-me-down.
Well, Mom, I wonder if I could have a new dress.
Okay. So you just ask for it.
Yeah.
Instead of complaining first. That might be a good way of doing it. Yeah, other thoughts?
I know that it is more financially, I don't know if they would use that word necessarily, but I know that, it's you know, less, it's cheaper, whatever, to give me clothes for my sister, but it would be really nice if I could have something new. Can I work to earn
okay.
a new?
So you offered to solve the problem. Okay. Other thoughts?
It doesn't seem fair.
Huh?
It doesn't seem fair.
Yeah. So part of it is, can you help me understand? You know, it is this, when you want to verify, is this true? Okay. I'm having a hard time with this, which would be true. Help me to understand, and then say, "Listen, you know, we know that, we appreciate that, but we also give you these things too, which might be true." Okay, so there's a way to express issues where you still respect the authority structure, right? You still honor the authority structure, and you can express your disagreement within that. So, not complaining means never having an objection. It's not that. Like even in the Psalms, right, where some of these laments, there are complaints, but it's always done from the posture of, you're my father and I'm your child. Does that make sense? The type of complaining that is dangerous is when that role is reversed, where you answer to me. It's more accusational, and I think that's the tone that you see here. Okay? And ultimately, I mean, why does God take such a low view of grumbling and complaining? Rick, what say you?
I'd say because he's tired of it.
He's tired of it.
As long as mankind has been here.
Oh, man. Yeah, I think when we're in eternity, we'll be amazed at how much God put up with. From us, right? You know, I know there's times where, man, you know, Father's Day is coming up, and I sure put my dad through a lot. You know what I'm saying? And that cycle goes on. But
and all the reasons we talked about. We
yeah.
talked about how you elevate yourself, how you take down the true authorities, mm-hmm. how you are single-minded and selfish, and
yeah.
that's why.
Yeah. Yeah,
all
for sure.
Things.
Yeah.
And everything you're grumbling about, God created.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he intends to use it for good, even the bad things, right? Okay, any other closing thoughts?
The words of Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, ultimately, sometimes these church splits, that can also be used for good as well. So conclusion, the licentious lifestyle of the false teachers likely led many of them to doubt the reality of God's judgment. In their minds, God was a God of grace and love to the exclusion of his justice and revulsion towards sin. The absence of holy fear led to a desperate desire to please men, flattering and bragging to bring them into their fold, yet the God they refused to fear will strike terror in their hearts
when they behold his son coming in glory with his holy angels. So let me pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for the clear words of warning, and we know the fate of grumblers and complainers, especially those who believe that you answer to them, not the other way around. So Lord, help us not to be that way, and help us to appreciate your patience and kindness towards all those, including us, in spite of our sinful response to some of the struggles in life. Pray that the rest of the service will be honoring to you. In Christ's name, amen.